Belgic Confession, Article 19, the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person, that each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, for as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit, departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man, that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Now, 2 weeks ago, we introduced the three classic communions or communications, either word will do, the three classic communions or communications between Christ's two natures. So Christ is God and man, and his two natures communicate in terms of one, two, three things. First of all, they communicate in terms of their attributes or properties. Second, they communicate in terms of graces or gifts. And third, they communicate as far as their works or operations are concerned. Now, we treated two of these, the first two weeks ago. We saw that the Lord Jesus, who is God and man, that there is a communication in attributes or properties. Think with me of Mark 2 verse 10. Jesus said, "The Son of Man," this by way of reminder, "the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Son of Man bespeaks his humanity. Power to forgive sins, that's a divine prerogative. So to Christ, according to his human nature, is ascribed the divine power and right to forgive sins. And it works the other way around. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 teaches that they crucified the Lord of glory. Lord of glory, divine title. And they crucified the Lord of glory. But you can't literally crucify God as such. They crucified him, the Lord of glory, as to his human nature. So this truth, the truth of the communication or communion of the attributes or properties of Christ, is verbal. It's not literal. That is, they didn't literally crucify the Lord of glory. They truly crucified the Lord of glory in his human nature. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, did not forgive sins merely with respect to his human nature. He could only forgive sins, the Son of Man could, because his person was God. So since Jesus is one person, things can be said about him that befit his human nature or his divine nature, or even verbally, we can say the Son of Man forgives sins, or the Lord of Glory was crucified. But he wasn't crucified as the Lord of Glory, he was crucified as man. And this is a unique way of speaking about Jesus Christ, because he's one person in two natures. So things can be predicated and said of him as a man or as God. And this truth underscores the unity of the person. There's one person who has these two natures and two qualities as God and as man. Look with me at the first two sentences of Belgic Confession 19. It says, at the end of the first sentence, each nature retains its own distinct properties. The communication of attributes or properties. Sentence 2. As the divine nature has always remained so and so, divine that is, so hath the human nature not lost its properties. It's remained a creature, and it retains all the properties of a real body. And so this communication of attributes or properties means that verbally you can ascribe qualities of the human nature to the divine nature, and the divine nature to the human nature, because there's one person who possesses both natures. This truth of the communication of attributes or properties is even stated as such in the second Helvetic Confession. And Helvetic is an adjective describing Switzerland. The second Swiss Confession of 1566, penned by Heinrich Bullinger. It states in Article 11, "We deny not, but that the Lord of Glory, according to the saying of Paul, was crucified for us." 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, "For we do reverently and religiously receive and use the communication of properties." And we do this, we receive and use the communication of properties drawn from the scripture and used of all antiquity, as the church fathers spoke in this way too, in expounding and reconciling those places of scripture which at first sight seem to disagree with each other. Namely, that Jesus is the Lord of Glory and that he's crucified, or that he's the Son of Man and he forgives sins. Okay, let's move to this second truth that we looked at last time. There's a communication between the divine and human natures, in what way we'll say more fully, of graces and gifts. There's the grace of union, whereby the two natures are united and the human nature is graced, which took place at conception and continues forever. And then there are habitual graces given to the human nature continuously, and especially at specific times, like his exaltation into heaven or his baptism. And these gifts or graces, do they go one way or two ways? Are there gifts given from the divine nature to the human nature? Are there gifts given from the human nature to the divine nature?
One way.
It's a one-way street. It goes from the divine nature to the human. It does not go from the human nature to the divine. Now, that as a brief review, I think almost all of you were there 2 weeks ago. Tonight, we're moving to the communication of works or operations. Once we explain these works or operations, then we're going to relate these three communications, the communion of attributes, the communion of graces, and the communion of works. How do they fit together? How do they serve each other? And at the end of this class, Lord willing, if we make it all the way through, we're going to consider a real church issue on Christology that took place in the 1980s, not that long ago, in Australia, in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, which involves the sorts of things we've been looking at in the last 10 weeks and that brought a schism or split in that church. And it also actually involves the free offer, the desire of God that some wrongly teach to save everybody. Okay, now let's think about Jesus Christ's works or operations. Who is this Jesus? Back to first principles. He's one divine person with two natures, divine and human. Is this going to influence and affect his work?
Yes.
It is. It most definitely is. Because he's two natures in one person, his work will be affected. And Jesus Christ is the only one who has or ever will unite two different natures in himself. Maybe the natures of God and man. God the Father is God only. The angel Gabriel is angel only. He's not angel and God or angel and human. You and I, we're human. We're not human and angel or human and divine. We're human. Jesus Christ is the only one who unites two natures. He's God and man in one person. Because he is different, his works are different. Who he is determines his works. Now I'm going to make four statements on the board about Christ's works. Number one, Christ's works, number one, are by his undivided person. True or false?
True.
True. Christ's works are by his person, right? And his person is undivided. He's one person. Next statement. Christ's works are by his undivided person, by the cooperation of both his natures. True or false? Christ, when Christ works, does something, both his natures cooperate. Now I want you to understand the word cooperate in a broader sense, right? So that at least one nature might say, I agree, or that's fine, or it's hard even to speak in like this way.
Well, there can't be disunity between the two, so positively the answer is yes. But
yes. So when Jesus Christ takes a glass of water or takes a drink, the human nature grabs it, drinks it, and the divine nature wills that the human nature does that. The human nature does not for one moment think, I wish I was not united to the divine nature, or I would like to stop Father, Son, and Holy Spirit governing the universe. Okay? So we've established this point too, and by way of explaining the words. Jesus doesn't work, and he works it by his, or in his, I'll make that in, probably that's better. Christ works in his undivided person by the cooperation of both his natures. Because as Philip said, you know, you can't have one nature not wanting to do what the other nature wants to do.
Whenever, getting back to what we said a few weeks back about his not inability or reluctance, but he wouldn't answer the question. He said he didn't know when he would return. His human nature and divine nature, what was the relationship between them then at that point?
The human nature didn't know, and the divine nature willed for Jesus to say, according to his human nature, I do not know, I have not been told this. And then the third point is, Christ works in his undivided person by the cooperation of both his natures, with each nature operating by its own energy. Now the word energy there might surprise you, and I want to explain that. For instance, when Jesus Christ drank at a well, the energy of his human nature was stretch forth the arm, put the water to my lips and drink. So it was a human energy, the sort of energy that you and I exercise, the energy in which we move our limbs and think and speak. And according to his divine nature, Christ's energy is his powerful working, whereby, for instance, he holds the stars in place. Okay? So if Christ works in his undivided person, by the cooperation of both his natures, with each nature operating by its own energy. So that, number four, our final line, so that the resulting works, and now we're sort of going back from four to one, so that the resulting works are an undivided unity, as the work of one person. These four statements about Christ's works logically, necessarily, naturally, if you think about it, flow from the truth that Jesus is one divine person with two natures. So when Jesus works, then, he works as one undivided person with the two natures cooperating in the work, depending on what work it is, the natures cooperate in different ways. And when the natures cooperate in each work, each nature acts, the human nature acts in a human way in the work. The divine nature acts in a divine way in the work. So if all the resulting works are an undivided unity because they're the work of one person. Now, is this true of all of Christ's works? That all of his works are these four things. Is this true of all of his works or some of his works?
It has to be all, because where it says there that the natures were not undivided even in death.
Yes. All of Christ's works. Everything he does, because he is Christ, and the works are the works of him, and he's God and man and one divine person, this is true of all of his works. From the most mundane to the most glorious, true. All of his works. Now, if you look with me at Belgic Confession 19, there's one of the sentences, and I want to know which one, one of the sentences which most expresses the truth of the communion of Christ's works or operations. By the way, there are seven sentences in Belgic Confession 19 in our English version here. There's one of those seven sentences which especially is related to this truth of the communion or communication of Christ's works and operations. It's always good to ask a question, even a hard one, just to see if it's sinking in. It's a hard question.
We go ahead and not see them any more than a bit.
Nope. Think, guys, works and operations. Christ is doing something. The answer is the seventh and last sentence. See?
You were getting to it.
your questions four and five, yeah. We're going to get there. Yeah. The last sentence states, wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, right? There's his two natures. Very God, by his power to conquer death, think now about his death on the cross, and very man, that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. So here's the work of Christ. The work of Christ as to his death. He's one person. He's doing one work. He's dying. But because he's dying as God, he's going to have power to conquer death. And because he's man, he has the ability to die. So the two natures, God and man, are working in different senses according to their own energies and properties in the one act of dying. So Christ, by his undivided person, by the cooperation of both of his natures, with each nature operating by its own energy, the human dying and the divine working life through death. So with the resulting work of death is an undivided unity in the work of one person. So he's dying and conquering death as the one who is God and man on the cross. Do we have nods of assent here that we're getting it? Good. Mary?
But then, when Christ did miracles, then was that his divine nature, the energy of his divine nature, and not of his human nature? Or would you just say cooperation of both? Or, I mean, because humanly, he had to do it in his human nature, but it proved that he was God, so...
Mary raises the question as to how and in what sense does the two natures work, and you can't divide a work up. Well, this one's 75% divine and 25% human, like you were saying. When Christ, for instance, walks on water, he's walking in water as to his body, human nature, but he's doing this by the power of his deity. Right? When Christ drinks at the well, you know, that's very, very obviously human. Yet the person is divine, so there's some sense in which he's doing the will of God and so forth. Now, when Christ does miracles, you know, the miracle is divine power through the Holy Spirit. But even if it's only Christ saying, I will, in his human nature, be thou clean. Or spitting on the ground and making some form of mucky stuff and putting it in the eyes. There's a role for the human nature in it all. And even if it's just Christ standing there or saying something, the human nature is involved always. Because that's who he is. He's constituted as God and man. So everything he does, there's a cooperation of both natures, with each nature operating by its own energy. So his feet walk on top of the water, and as God, he spills the leaves. Now, I'm going to read to you, I know this is a difficult question because you'll have to remember it. I'm going to read to you Westminster Confession of Faith 8:7. And I want you to think of the three communions or communications. And I want you to say, by the way, the specific words aren't used, but I want you to say, is number one mentioned in this definition, or two, or three, or all three, or none of the three, or two, and which two? Okay. Did you get all the possibilities straight there? Good, you've got to see it, right? Now, this is Westminster Confession, chapter 8, section or article 7. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. The two halves of the sentence. I'll read you the first half again. And I want you to tell me which one of these three communions, or none of them, is it speaking of? Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself.
Three. One and three.
Okay, we have three and we have one and three. The first half of the sentence is number three. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing what is proper to itself. Christ acteth, Christ is working. Right? That's his communication of works or operations. Then the second half of the sentence, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Julian says one. Okay, well yeah, one and three is the whole paragraph. And this second part
is one.
Is number one. See? The communication of attributes or properties. By reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to each nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed or spoken of with respect to the person denominated by the other nature. Ah, yes. So the communication of gifts and graces isn't mentioned in that Westminster 8:7. But it's mentioned by implication, though we haven't time to look it up, in Westminster Confession 8.3. There's a profound and fine Christology in Westminster chapter 8. Now, for the next couple of sections, I want to go through, so that we can consider together, how the communication of Christ's works or operations functions in the things that our Saviour does. We've referred to a few miracles and so on, now we're going to see it more fully. So, for instance, let's think of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, more or less, at his conception and birth. You think human nature. See, there's a human nature which originates, but there's an act there whereby the human nature is assumed by the divine nature so that the two natures are united. And by the way, there never was a human nature of Christ that wasn't united to the divine nature. Christ's sufferings and death. He's suffering in his human nature, but in a human nature which is supported by the divine nature. Remember the last sentence of Belgic Confession 19? Very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Between his death and resurrection, staying with Belgic Confession 19, there is Christ's body lying in the grave. So the body is doing what? Just lying there. Not decaying, scripture goes out, just lying there. And in that activity of lying, the divine nature is still personally united. The human soul has gone to be with God in paradise and united to the divine nature. In the resurrection, what happens?
Human nature is raised by the power of God.
Yes, it is. So there's the human nature being revivified, and this is by the power of the divine nature, work of the triune God, because it isn't possible that the Son of God should be held by death. He has to break free. In the ascension, what goes up is Christ according to his human nature. But we sang Psalm 47 verse 5, which says, I'll quote from the Psalter, God is with shouts gone up, the Lord with trumpets sounding high. God is with shouts gone up. What about Christ's session at God's right hand? There he exercises his divine power of providence. The human nature is invested with power and right to govern the universe, and it's the same human being who, as a man, lived on earth among men, who now lives in heaven among the holy angels and glorified saints. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ sent forth the Spirit because, as God, God the Son, he breathes forth the Spirit, so it's entirely appropriate that the second person should do this. And as man, he sends forth the same Spirit who was given to him while he was on earth, and he sends forth the same Spirit as is currently in him, according to his human nature. See, Christ in his undivided person, by the cooperation of both of his natures, with each nature operating according to its own energy, so that all the resulting works are an undivided unity as the works of one person. Think too more on the subject of Christology, the truth of Jesus Christ. Think of his threefold office. Jesus is our prophet. We read Deuteronomy 18. He has to be, in order to be our great and only and highest prophet, he has to be God and man. Deuteronomy 18 explains, on the day of the giving of the law, God spoke thundering, terrified the daylights out of people. And the people cried out to Moses, Moses, we can't have God speaking to us like this from heaven. This will kill us. Instead, Moses, we go you up and talk to God, and then tell us what God says. And the fulfillment of that desire is explained more fully in Deuteronomy 18, in that God sent the great prophet, who doesn't thunder from heaven as God did on Mount Sinai, but God sends the great prophet, who was also a man. So he speaks to us, Jesus Christ does, as God and man. If we think of Christ as priest, in terms of his suffering and death, we return to the last sentence of Belgic Confession 19. As man he dies, and as God he sustains the human nature so he can suffer the infinite wrath of God against all the sins of the church. So then, Christ can not only make that sacrifice for us as a priest, according to his human nature, but he can also intercede for us, which is the other half of a priest's work, so to speak. Because God can't intercede. God can't pray. God is the one prayed to. So our Saviour, in order to pray for us, must become a man. And then as king, the power is divine, and the one who sits on the throne and rules is a man, in that sense, like us. First Corinthians 1 verse 30 says that Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And unless Jesus Christ is both God and man, he can't be our wisdom, he can't be our righteousness, he can't be our sanctification, and he can't be our redemption. He must be both God and man. To achieve these things, to be these things for us, to communicate these things to us. And if you think of Christ's I Ams, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. He who said that was a man who was God, and he couldn't be any of those things for us without being both God and man and doing his work as mediator. See, this idea that we're talking about today, never heard of that before. The communion or communication of works or operations, that Christ is one Christ, one person with two natures, with each nature working according to its own energy, but with all the works being united into one person. Never heard that before. And yet, it's actually presupposed and taught in 101 ways throughout the scriptures. And when you think it through, it all necessarily and logically follows. Even in the I Ams.
He struck me the ladder. He's the ladder that goes down to earth.
He is. And as that, he has to be God in heaven and a man who came on earth to be the mediator to bring the two together. Let's move from Christology, the truth about Jesus Christ, to soteriology, salvation. Let's go through the order of salvation. Regeneration. John 5, verse 21, the Son quickeneth whom he will. Jesus Christ is the one who regenerates and gives the new birth to all his people. And what happens is that the divine life of the divine and human Christ is given to humans. Right? What happens at the effectual call? Well, the Christ who is God and man, this human Christ, speaks to us with a human voice, that of the preacher, and the Spirit uses that to effectually, graciously, and irresistibly call us more and more to God. John 10, yeah. Think of that great Reformation phrase in connection with justification. The righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God. Jesus Christ worked the righteousness of God. He worked the righteousness of God by his obedience as a man to the whole law of God. Such that, however, Christ's righteousness is not called the righteousness of man. Here's this man, Christ Jesus, who obeys the law of God. But it's not the righteousness of man. Even though he's a man. What's it called? It's called the righteousness of God. Because
the one who obeyed the law and was fully righteous was personally God. So this man obeys the law because this man, Jesus, is God and man. What he achieves is the righteousness of God. And so the righteousness of God, which Jesus Christ merited for his people, is attributed to all the elect on the earth and received by them by faith alone. So we sinful human beings of ourselves, men, fallen men, receive the righteousness of God that alone will stand on the judgment day. In adoption, we are received as the children of God, and Jesus Christ is our elder brother, which he couldn't be if he were not a man. And just as Jesus Christ needed to know in his human nature, he needed to know his sonship. That was why God said to him, "Thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." The spirit of adoption witnesses in our hearts that we are the sons of God. Coming to sanctification, did Jesus Christ sanctify himself? John 17, verse 19 says he did. Not that Christ sanctified himself from sin to less sin, or from sin to perfect holiness. Jesus sanctified himself by dedicating himself to God. And our dedication to God involves our putting away of sin, at least in this life. Was Jesus Christ the man preserved by God? He was preserved. He prayed to God, "God, preserve me, keep me." And God did. And Jesus Christ knows what it is to be preserved. He felt and experienced that. And he knows how to preserve those that are his. If we move from Christology about Jesus Christ to soteriology, salvation, now to ecclesiology, think of the three marks. Preaching. Jesus did this. The record of the Gospels is the history of Jesus' preaching. And Jesus keeps on preaching through the instituted church. The sacraments. Jesus Christ was baptized with a different meaning than our baptism. Jesus Christ was baptized, and Jesus Christ had his disciples baptized, John 3 and 4, and commanded his disciples go out into all the world and baptize. The Lord's Supper. The man Christ Jesus instituted it in the upper room, the night in which he was betrayed, and he speaks of the Lord's Supper as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Human nature, which is supported by the divine nature. Church discipline. How would you fit church discipline with Jesus Christ and his public ministry? He was excommunicated. Jesus Christ was excommunicated. That's the point of his church trial. Not only did they not say to him, "You know, you're God's son, you're the Messiah." What they said to him was, "You're not even worthy to be in the church. Get out. And we're not even going to be content with excommunicating you and putting you out of the church. You must be handed over to the civil arm and put to death, because not only is the church no fit place for you, you don't belong there, but earth is no fit place. You don't belong in earth. You deserve to be dead." That's what they said to him. And Jesus Christ works through true church discipline. The keys. He binds and looses in heaven. And Jesus Christ comforts those who are excommunicated wrongly. And the great example of that is the man in John 9. They threw him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. Jesus went and found him and comforted him, as he did with Jan Hus too. And if you think of the church offices, pastors, elders and deacons, they reflect the threefold office of Christ, who is God and man, and Christ works through these offices that he has ordained. And if you think of Jesus Christ on earth, he was a member of the church. While on earth, he was circumcised. That was his sacramental entry into the church. He went to the synagogue every Sabbath. He went up and kept the feasts, apart from when his messianic work meant that he stayed away. And he didn't sin in that, just as David didn't sin in missing some of the feasts when he was persecuted and couldn't go up to the temple, couldn't go up to the tabernacle. Jesus is the head of the church, especially on his glorification, And Jesus is also the God of the church. Because according to his divine nature, the church worships him. Moving now finally to eschatology, the last things. The second coming itself. That's a work of God and Jesus Christ. It's a bodily return. He's man. It's the counterpart to his ascension. Ascension goes up, the second coming comes down. And what do we sing in Psalm 50 verse 3? Our God shall surely come. Keep silence, shall not he. The coming of Jesus is the coming of God. Because he is God. The general resurrection. A human voice calls. The voice of one whose body was itself raised. And whose body was itself reunited with his soul. His voice raises everybody's bodies and reunites them, body and soul. Christ needs to be God and man for the judgment. He needs to be God because he must be omniscient in order to have all the evidence before him for all the human beings that ever lived. And he needs to be man because he sits on a great white throne. And how does God sit when he doesn't have a body? And it is totally appropriate that Jesus Christ as man judges, because he was judged while on earth. Because he kept the law in his human nature. And as a man, he's able to judge man. Nobody can come to him and say, but I couldn't keep the law, or I was tempted too much. He said, well, I was tempted a whole lot more than you were. And I kept the law. And Jesus Christ is able to judge fallen angels, not because he is an angel, but because, for one thing, the fallen angels tempted him while on earth. And then finally, if we think of the new heavens and the new earth, God's power brings it into being, the power of the divine nature in Jesus Christ, and then Christ returns bodily to the world in his human nature, this world now renewed, the same world now renewed, that he had lived in for 33 years. He's coming back to the world that rejected him. He's going to make it all new. He's going to live there. And he's not going to be hounded out of this creation when he returns. Jesus Christ saves the church after him as the one who's God and man working through his threefold office. Right? Jesus Christ saves the church before his incarnation as the one who would be God and man and who would die on our sins on the cross. So Jesus Christ, as prophet, priest and king, worked by his spirit in the Old Testament to save all the Old Testament church too. Now quickly, these three communions or communications, how would you relate them? How would you relate the communion of graces or gifts and the communion of works or operations? Which one serves which one?
Eat the former before you can have the latter.
Yes. Jesus Christ received gifts or graces in his human nature, the communion of gifts or graces, in order for him to do his works or operations. This one, the graces or gifts given to Christ in his human nature, serves and enables him to do the works or operations. And it's similar. Christ's two natures and the communion of attributes or properties enables him to do his works or operations. And you can even say the works or operations are then spoken of in a communion of attributes. So Jesus comes, he dies on the cross, right? With his divine and human natures working our salvation on the cross. And then, this one, the communion of attributes or properties, means that Paul can write that, back to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, they crucified the Lord of glory. Now, finally we come to the theological controversy in the EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Australia, in the 1980s, of which I spoke earlier. And now I'd like to know if there's anybody that thought to themselves, you see this, he's never going to get there. There's going to be too many questions and he won't reach it. And he's going to say at the end, we're going to have a class 11. Stephen?
Oh, definitely.
You thought that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Now we're going to approach this controversy by way of a question and answer that's going to draw upon the last 10 classes. It's a simple question. The question to most of these is a number. This is repetition, but don't worry, the questions will get harder. How many natures does the Lord Jesus have?
Two.
How many wills does he have?
No, he's two.
He has two wills. He has two wills. The wills flow from the natures. But don't worry. How many minds does Christ have?
The mind of Christ.
See, Christ has two minds. But he's not double-minded. He has two minds, that is. He is the mind of God, so he knows everything. And he's the mind of man, so he doesn't know everything. So he has two minds. But his two minds, like his two wills, function as one because there's full agreement between them. He never disagrees with himself. And he doesn't will one thing in the human nature that's counteracted by the divine nature. So he has two natures from which flow his two wills and his two minds, yet he's not double-willed or double-minded in the negative sense of conflict. Two natures, two wills, two minds. How many consciousnesses does Jesus Christ have? The answer is two. Two. The deity, the divine nature, the eternal Son, is conscious of himself as the eternal Son. A person must be self-conscious. Right? The human nature is also conscious. Jesus as a man thought, whenever he woke up, I've now woken up. So, two natures, two wills, two minds, two consciousnesses. What about self-consciousnesses? How many self-consciousnesses are there in Christ? This is slightly harder. It depends in part on definition. Trevor? Trevor's going for two, okay?
I stick to one.
Philip's going to one. Yeah. The clue is in the word self. Self goes with person. Does anybody want to do anyone change their views now? He's only one person, so the person goes with self. That's why I say it's part of an issue of definition. So Christ has two consciousnesses. Divine consciousness, whereby he's conscious of knowing everything. His human consciousness, whereby he's conscious of knowing some things. And he has one self-consciousness. That is, he has one consciousness of himself as the I, the eternal Son of God. And then finally, how many is Christ as to his person?
One.
One. And that person is?
The Son of God.
The Son of God. The person is the Son of God. The person is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, the Orthodox view then is that Christ is one person, and that one person is a divine person, the Son of God. What's the Nestorian view? You're getting a workout this evening. What's the Nestorian view with regard to Christ and his person or persons? How many persons, says Nestorianism? Two persons. And what are these two persons? Human person and a divine person. Now we come to the Reverend Charles Lee Rodman, a minister in the EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Australia, in the 1980s. His view was that Christ is a divine and human person. A divine and human person. Is that correct?
No,
it's not. It's not correct. Someone could say that and get a bit jumbled up. A member of this class could say that. You know. not actually sort of know exactly what you're saying, and not be making a heretical statement, just a confused one, right? But he knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus is not a divine and human person, a composite person. He is a divine person. And now, how does the free offer come into all this? It comes into it like this. Rodman claimed that Jesus Christ, as to his divine nature, does not want to save everybody. Now you see what the next sentence is going to be, don't you? But as to his human nature, he did want to save everybody. Right? Divine nature doesn't want to save everybody. Human nature does want to save everybody. See, most free offer people would say Jesus wants to save everybody according to his human nature, and he wants to save them according to divine nature. Rodman would say Jesus wants to save them according to his human nature, but he doesn't want to save them according to his divine nature.
What does he say about the Father?
The Father doesn't want to save everybody.
And the Spirit?
The Spirit doesn't want to save everybody.
So it's just the human nature of Christ wants to save everybody, and then all the other persons of the Godhead don't.
Yes, the three persons of the Godhead don't want to save everybody. But then you see, how can, if Jesus wants to save them, then he must be praying for them. But if Jesus prays to save everybody, then there are prayers that God didn't hear. And what in all the world is Jesus doing asking prayers of God that he knows God won't hear? That's absurd. I mean, if you and I ask for things and we don't know if God wills to give them to us. If we pray, Father, thy kingdom come, we know that God will answer that prayer. But if we pray for somebody who's sick, Lord, restore this person to health, it may be God's will to restore them to health or not. But certainly, if you or I were told, and if you and I knew that in praying X, Y, or Z, God would definitely not answer it, we would not pray for that. We would not pray for that. So this is Rodman's strange view, that according to the human nature, Jesus Christ wants to save everybody, but according to his divine nature, he did not want or desire or wish to save everybody. The other thing is that Jesus Christ really desires to save everybody. Even according to his human nature, he dies in his human nature. So he must be, or at least half of him, to speak as a fool for a moment, must be sort of dying for them. You see all the problems this is going to create? You use the word schizophrenia in a different section, because it's, you know, this would be schizophrenia, where Christ wants to save them according to one nature and one will, but according to the other nature and the other will, he does not want to save them. And the truth is that though Christ formally has a human will and a divine will, so by the human will he says, I desire to drink. And the divine will says, yes, and that's a perfectly good desire. You understand the difficulty I have in speaking of these things, but there's no conflict there. But for one will to say, I want to save everybody, and the other will to say, I don't want to save you, that's a conflict. There's a clash.
I'm interested to know what he, how this view fits after the ascension.
Another good question. You're thinking very theologically. How does this fit after the ascension? Does Jesus in his human nature still want to save everybody? Is he minded and would he like to apply the benefits of his redemption to the reprobate after he goes to be at God's right hand? Because once you make a heretical move and teach a false doctrine, it might sound good. It might seem to solve a few biblical issues. Of course, it doesn't do that. But once you begin to think it through, the whole thing begins to unravel.
You can tell us what happened then?
What happened?
Yeah.
There was a split.
People went with him.
There were some who went with him, and there was a split in the EPC.
But my main source for Rodman is a term paper.
Other things I know, but this one I was reading just in connection with a term paper by Reverend Rodney Klein, who's from the EPC. So he wrote a paper here, 35 pages, 37 pages, and Prof. Engels marked it, and he got an A. He got an A, and there is no A plus in most American systems. So top mark for Rodney Klein. So if any of the Klein clan ever listened to this audio and Mary decides to keep it in, congratulations to Rodney. It's an excellent paper. A few more things.
and with this we'll wind up. There cannot be a conflict such as Rodman posed between the two natures of Jesus Christ. His two wills, his two minds unite and will the one thing. Christ's affections and thoughts are always subordinate to the will of God. That's why he came into the world, to save sinners. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, but this encapsulates him, because he shall save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. He came to do the Father's will. This was his meat and drink that sustained him. And when Jesus prayed, and when he's praying now, you think especially of his human nature, what did he pray in John 17 verse 9? I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. I don't pray for the reprobate. So how could he really want to save me? He isn't even praying for them. And Jesus, of course, knew who the reprobate were. John 6, verse 64. Any comments or thoughts on that? Okay, then next week, Lord willing, we're into Article 20.